Just the last couple of weeks, as I've already mentioned a couple times, kind of hinting my prelude into a sermon today, the season changed from cold winter to warm weather. In fact, it went straight to summer down there in Indianapolis, it seems like. In our busy lives, it's always refreshing and inspiring to stop, pause, to look at the beauty of the flora and fauna, things in God's creation that are coming back to life after a long winter of dormancy. We really enjoy this, seeing God's hand in the recreation of plant life as just one aspect of it. Trees are in their rapid growth of life. Just speaking of trees, in the marvelous plant kingdom, God enriched the earth with so many varieties. This is all by way of introduction here, but scientists have estimated that there are probably a minimum of 10,000 varieties of trees on the earth. And some think there's about 250,000 varieties of plants in general, but 10,000 varieties of trees. The trees with flowers, trees that bear fruit, trees for shelter and shade where birds make their nests, trees for beauty, trees for the marvelous variety of woods for fine furnitures and building homes. Some trees, like the great sequoias of Northern California, and the related coastal redwoods are the largest in the world. The coastal redwoods are up near Redwood City, in fact, up in the San Francisco Bay Area. I lived in that area for a number of years in my teen years. I used to live about 50 miles away from the sequoias and the redwoods, and I could take my bicycle on a weekend and go over a mountain pass. It was called Interstate 17. It was before they banished bicycles. I could still go over a mountain pass, end up in Santa Cruz near the beach, but go south along the coast highway a little bit and be in this redwood forest. And it was really fascinating, all within about 50 miles from home. These sequoias and redwoods have been measured to a height of about 380 feet. That's longer than a football field, plus the two end zones, plus a little more, if you laid one down straight across a football field. That gives you perspective, because when you're up underneath one, looking up into the clouds, trying to see the top of one of these, you don't get the same perspective. But if you laid it across a football field, in your mind's eye, it's more meaningful. One great sequoia specimen named the General Sherman. Has anybody seen the General Sherman? Gone over to Yosemite area? It's awesome. It's at Sequoia National Park. It's near Fresno, California. It's believed to be the largest tree alive in sheer volume, the largest one alive on Earth. 52,000 cubic feet of wood is what it's measured as, estimated. And it's estimated between 2,300 and 2,700 years old. So Jesus Christ was come and gone. He was not even born for a long time yet. If it was 2,700 years old, it's still living today. In 1907, another interesting tidbit, a tree was cut down in that area, estimated at 90,000 cubic feet. Now, an Olympic swimming pool is 88,000 square feet, so pile it overflowing the top of an Olympic swimming pool. That's how much cut firewood you could have if you chopped down that tree. A single sequoia tree can generate 8 million seeds in a given year. 8 million seeds in just one year. And I mentioned this 2 weeks ago in a different context, but I said there's a literal chance of 1 in a million actually growing to maturity. 1 in a million. It's because of the challenges these trees face with the wind, the cold, whatever other conditions, fertile ground conditions. The potential numbers in terms of just seeds created by a parent tree is enormous, though. And the tree seeds of the sequoia are so tiny. Take a 1 pound box of cereal and fill it with seeds to 1 pound, and that's about 300,000 sequoia seeds. 300,000 to make up 1 pound. They start so small. And Jesus Christ used that analogy about the mustard seed. It grew in his region back in Palestine. And he was one of those many parables about the kingdom of God is like. I won't turn to it, but however small the beginning of the growth was, the mustard seed would grow to impressive size. Jesus said in Matthew 13:31, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took, he sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, at least in that part of the world. But when it is grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He's just showing the enormous size of something that started so tiny, and he's likening that to the kingdom of God, Matthew 13:31. And so we see in the parable a very embryonic beginning. The tree then produces a canopy of protection for wildlife, food for human beings, and it has this miracle of regeneration. A fully mature mustard seed tree, a mustard tree would produce many seeds. In other words, it gives back much more than it takes in. Our spiritual growth starts very small at our calling. It needs a lifetime of constant nourishment and support to reach full maturity. By design, God's infinite principle is that we can also give back much more than we take in. So today I'd like to talk about a season of growth, spiritual growth. The title is simply, A Season for Growth. A season for growth. Throughout the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, God inspired so many illustrations about agriculture, grapevines, wheat fields, the mustard tree. Those that flourish are used metaphorically for righteousness. The barren plant that produces no fruit or that has bad fruit is likened to either death or spiritual decay or evil or sin. The tree or the vine that produces healthy, good fruit, that's likened to strong spiritual growth. Over and over in the Bible we see this. Let's take a look at one example in Psalm 1, verse 1. If you'd like to join me in the scriptures, Psalm 1 and verse 1. This is again an example of the use of metaphors. And we can recall the words in our hymnal, our church hymnal, page 14, blessed and happy is the man. And this was inspired by this Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed and happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord eternal. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Rich in metaphor. This is just one example. I'll read one more to you from Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots into the river, will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green. It will not be anxious. He will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You see the continuous fruition. The roots run deep. It's watered. It's nourished. The weather, the climate, and other conditions don't even make it a waver. These are all used in the metaphor of the strong, healthy tree. And then the question comes up, are you a spiritual tree that bears fruit? Am I a spiritual tree that bears fruit? Is our growth evident? Is my growth evident? So this is where it comes down to concrete spiritual growth. Are we continually maturing into what God likens as a strong tree that continually bears fruit and that can withstand the daily trials, the hardships, the setbacks, and the pressures? just like a strong tree can withstand the heat and cold of summer and winter, the wind and the drought. And it comes down to the spiritual question, can we reproduce what God has been doing in our lives? Produce fruit in abundance. Talking about human maturation for a moment, let's look at some scientific information here about human maturation. Our physical natural growth begins at conception, and it comes to a full physical peak of performance somewhere in the late 20s and early 30s. For men and women, that's generally true. Now, with the right environment, the right training, the curve of mental and emotional maturity should track each other. Now, when we were teenage boys in junior high, we saw the young ladies developing a couple of years before us, both in mentally and physically. Us boys, you know, when I was a seventh grader, I don't think I had a single chin hair yet. I don't think so. And yet the girls were maturing, and that's something known to us all too, that girls as a rule are maturing a couple years faster than boys at that age. But otherwise it tracks emotional with the right environment and training and teaching. Emotional and physical and maturing should track each other as we grow. By age 40, we're slowly passing that peak in physical performance. Then natural aging continues to speed up through our 40s, through our 60s. And there's that sad decline in vision, hearing, immune system function, as well as the end of a woman's reproductive years. These are all part of life. I'm not done yet, though. Research shows that young adults score higher on tests in what they call fluid intelligence. What they mean by this, fluid intelligence, those that are in college and high school, it's the ability to think abstractly and to deal with novel situations. Middle-aged adults excel in tests of what they call crystallized intelligence. That involves using learned information, collected information, which is to say experience collected through a lifespan. And this has spiritual implications. So there's a benefit to being a middle-aged adult, even though the physical performance peak is on a very, very slow decline downhill. The good news, here's the good news, even though I've disappointed and made you all sad about that. Spiritual and emotional maturity continue to grow and develop for many more years while the physical decline is occurring. God is happy about that. Our bodies are only temporary tents. They're only physical tools that God has given us in the flesh to develop character and grow in grace and knowledge and to prepare for God's kingdom. So much of humankind has gone through this age not knowing that, and God has not opened their minds to that truth yet. That's why God holds out a tremendous promise in his plan for all of humanity that have never had an opportunity to know God's truth, to be raised in a resurrection at the great white throne judgment, to be given their first opportunity to grow in the same blessings of understanding that you and I have. There's so much God has in store for humanity as a whole. But you and I have been blessed to learn many more things in this life. And so what this means is spiritual growth is an ongoing, lifelong process as long as we have our mental acuity, as long as we have our wits about us. We all need rest and restoration from our physical and mental labor, and this is especially true the more up in age we get. But in the course of life, there's still no idle gear for the Christian. There's no stopping point. There's no coasting. As long as we have a little strength, and again, as long as we have our presence of mind, God wants to see growth. God wants to see continuing spiritual and mental maturation. Please turn to Colossians 3 and verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1. So I hope I didn't sadden you too much by describing what scientists know about the peak of physical performance in the 20s and 30s, and then the very slow decline after that, but that spiritual growth can continue on and on many, many more years. Colossians 3 and verse 1. While we're turning, we know that personal growth takes effort. There are efforts made on our part, and that God puts forth effort. God promises to do his part, and he prunes us as part of that effort. He prunes us for more growth. Here are some training exercises for us that Paul outlines. Verse 1, Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seeking those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." We're to seek those things that are from above. Verse 2, and here we see the start of a short spiritual checklist for Christians. Verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth, for you died and your life is hidden in Christ in God, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." There's that transformation that we talked about in the Bible study. The part about being born from above that comes to completion. It's the conclusion of the birthing process. From begettal, when the Holy Spirit is dwelling with us or in us, all the way to the point where we become a spirit being. Verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth." And he gives a short list here. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, which is the wrong kind of passion, inordinate desire, not a good, wholesome passion within the confines of marriage. We're talking about inordinate affection. Evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked in when you lived by them." He's talking to a predominantly pagan background congregation in Colossae, but this involves all of us that came out of the world before God called us and before we knew God, and when God was estranged from us and we were not, we didn't have the mind of Christ dwelling in us. It refers to all of us before our calling. And so he continues, verse 8, still part of the checklist, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off this old man with his deeds. We've put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." This was part of the symbolism of baptism, burying the old man, coming out of the water of baptism, a new person. Skip to verse 12 with me. The checklist continues. Now Paul is showing a replacement principle here. Here are some things to replace those things which we rid from our lives. There are at least 7 growth goals in this list. See if we can pick them out together. Verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies." There's one. "Put on kindness, humility, meekness." That's 4. "Long-suffering." Verse 13, "bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so we must also do." Then verse 14, "Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." And then skipping to verse 17 with me. Verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So again, a short substitution list. Here's a replacement list, Paul is saying, for the things we're going to continually work with God's help to rid out of our lives. Because Satan is continually bombarding us, trying to strangle the vine, strangle the tree. God is pruning to promote growth. God is constantly building up. Think about one kernel of corn for a moment. When a farmer plants one kernel of corn in his field, which is not likely, he's going to plant rows and rows, but if he did, and it grew to a nice healthy stalk, many ears of corns on it, there's thousands of seeds that result from the one that was planted. God says he's preparing us for a large amount of reproduction, giving back much. And God will say in a different verse, which I'll reference in a second, Matthew 13, verse 8, about producing some people 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. A lot of that has to do with the resources a person has, the upbringing, even the health and well-being, the prosperity, the family background. There are many factors that go into what God would expect of each individual. One individual, he's going to expect a certain amount based on what that person is capable of contributing back to the glory of God. Another person, a different amount. To each as he is able, it says in the, that is the parable of the pounds. Now, I mentioned this scripture, so I'll only refer to it a couple of weeks ago here, but Matthew 13, verse 8, I told about the parable of the seed that fell on the different varieties of ground. And the most productive seed was not that that fell on the hardened path. It wasn't the seed that fell on the rocky ground. It wasn't the seed that fell among thorns and choked it. But it was the seed that fell on good, fertile ground. And it produced, it says, and others, but others, it fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Keep in mind the sequoia tree as the primary example in the introduction that produces 8 million seeds in a year from one tiny seed. Now, many of them don't come to life. Only one in a million actually comes to full maturity because of the hardships the sequoia tree faces in the environment. But 8 million in a given year. Now, our efforts to grow demonstrate to God the value we place on precious gifts he gives us. It demonstrates to God how much value we put in the use of his Holy Spirit, his character growing in our lives, his glory in our lives, and how much we bring him glory. And the focus of the goal being eternal life. And so we're to continually examine ourselves. What are some other growth goals? I'll take you over to Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. This is a list of lifetime goals that cause growth for the church body. Yes, they come down to the individual, but we can see development in a congregation. We can see development in a whole church, the New Testament church. Here, I think I can pick out at least three or four goals. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. First of all, it starts with defining the roles of New Testament leadership, which Paul defined as those that are serving and dedicating their lives to helping God's people to grow. And so, verse 11, he himself, Jesus Christ, gave some, appointed some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, literally shepherds and teachers. Pastors and teachers we look at as one and the same. Verse 12, for the reason being for equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's interesting when you look at the model for leadership in the Old Testament, it's quite different than the New Testament. The Old Testament, we had a patriarchal hierarchy of families. And then when Moses came, God set a new structure and many laws, and the structure included prophets and the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, judges also, or elders. When we get to the New Testament, it probably took a number of years before Paul could see how things were sorting out with revelation and with the development of the expansion of the congregations in the early New Testament. Now we had apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Those roles were not there in the Old Testament. Now they are. They're there now. And so these are all roles of service to God's people. Verse 13, for this reason, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, these are the fruits that come about. These are the results that God is looking for. Verse 14, and here's some more results of that we should no longer be called children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's a result of the growing in spiritual strength, the growing of the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is a result. Verse 15, here's another goal. It's speaking the truth in love. So I can pick out the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and now the speaking of the truth in love. The result? That we might grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Everyone has a part because everyone has different gifts to contribute in a congregation. Everyone has something that God has shared with. And that's another whole sermon all by itself. But everyone does his share or her share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So that would be a fourth goal, that everyone has a part to play. These are clearly spiritual growth goals outlined for us. This is part of our constant training. And so Paul explains the outcomes when such goals are energized and used in the congregations. What are some tools we're given? Some tools were given for constant growth. Let's turn to Philippians 2 and verse 12 and see what Paul says about one tool. Philippians 2 and verse 12. As you're turning there, he talks about the will to do something, which is the desire or the resolve to do something. The will is part of, it's critical to our spiritual growth. Let's see what he says in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not just in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do to his good pleasure. God's will is also involved here. The NIV version says it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Human will is the desire and the resolve to do something. And God's will can help us in areas that we fall short, areas that we struggle, areas that we're challenged in. They work together, and God wants to have these work together. Our human will is what comes into action, and then on a sunny afternoon, we're home from work, it's really hot outside, and you want to watch a ball game or something on TV, and you say, oh, do I mow the lawn? Do I clean the car? Or do I sit here and enjoy the air-conditioned comfort of the home? It takes will, right? Well, some willpower. Do I write a loved one? Do I pray today? Do I study today? Do I fast on occasion? Do I resist that fifth piece of pizza that I want so much when I know I've had enough? Do I have the will to walk away from a potential argument over a petty little thing? That's where human will comes in. Those are just some little examples in our lives. I will to do this, or I will to avoid that. That's human will. Those kind of things, some of them can be God's will is also. God's will also. Now, we can take great comfort that we don't have to do this all by ourselves, achieve these goals without God's help. Let's turn to Romans 7 and verse 18 and see where God's will came to help Paul in his personal struggle with something that we're not told. We're not told the details, but there's something that Paul was struggling with, and he found the solution. He tells us the solution. Romans 7 verse 18, and this is a topic that we essentially always bring up when we're counseling someone on baptism. This discussion Paul has here. Romans 7 verse 18, he's again wrestling with overcoming some kind of a personal habit or habits, some kind of a weakness, something that he was conditioned in the past. We're not told. It's a wordy discussion, so I'm going to condense it. But Paul is explaining a principle that we all struggle if we're trying to overcome something and grow, and that we need to ask for divine help, and it's there for the asking. And so, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present in me." Ah, Paul already has the personal will to do something, but it's not enough in this case. It's not enough. "But how to perform what is good, I cannot find. I do not find. For good, the good that I will to do, I still don't do it. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." Verse 20, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Let me pause here. Paul hates something that is so habitual in his life, he's inclined to fall back into it, whatever it is. Again, we're not told. He says he even has the will. He has the intellectual knowledge. He has the knowledge of God's law, and there's something that he says is going contrary to that. He still succumbs to some kind of evil in this case or in this discussion. He calls this the law of sin in his body because it's working against his own human will. He's struggling with it. Now, a lot of people might stop right there and say, look, even Paul can't overcome something, but no. He doesn't dismiss this as the devil made me do it, as we hear sometimes in a casual sense. Paul doesn't dismiss his dilemma. He gives us his solution. Verse 25, he says, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin." So again, he has knowledge. He has understanding of what it is he's struggling with. He has the will, but they're not enough. Now he mentions the missing component. Chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." The death penalty doesn't loom over his head as long as he is under this new covenant with God, and God's grace is on him, and he's come to repentance, and he knows he can stay in God's graces. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin." What can the law do? The law of God declares what sin is, and it convicts us of sin. That's all God's law could do. Now, God put in motion blessings and curses. He put in motion penalties for ancient Israel, a carnal people, that he would have long suffering, and he would overlook generations sometimes of a wicked, sinful nation. But there came a point of discipline for the nation. God works on an individual basis who have his law now, because the law is supposed to be written in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so now, Jesus Christ came on account of sin. Let's skip to verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." It's foreign to God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. Verse 8. "So then those that are in the flesh cannot please God." But now verse 9, he gives the solution. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." There's the solution. And he discovers this, and he's going through this long discourse to show that we're not left to by ourselves to conquer sin and setbacks and weaknesses. And he goes on to say, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Jesus Christ dwells in us. The Holy Spirit is the very power, the dunamis of God. It is the very essence of God living in us. It is the essence of God himself. God is a spirit. And it is the mind of Christ living within us. And so the Holy Spirit is so essential in this life if we know and understand, and if God has called us and given us that gift. So Paul is saying that if we're living in the Spirit and we're striving to be godly, there's no condemnation, even though we fall short on occasion. But it's having that mind of Christ in us that should be leading us back to repentance on a regular basis. That's the wonderful thing. The expectation is there if we have the mind of Christ dwelling in us. So we're all expected to take hold of this power to overcome through prayer and the Holy Spirit, to take hold of God's promises, to find out what the will of God is. If we don't claim the power of those tools and those resources, our growth never reaches its full potential, and we rob God of his glory. We rob God of his glory if we don't take advantage of those tools to continually grow. Tomorrow we'll talk more about this, I'm certain, because it's one of those passages that highlights the meaning of Pentecost. But on that Pentecost morning of 31 AD, when the impassioned sermon was presented by Peter, when a huge crowd gathered around from multiple backgrounds that had flooded into Jerusalem for the Pentecost festival, for the late spring festival, many different languages were being spoken there, and there were proselytes, and there were converts, and there were Jews from faraway lands that day that heard him speak. And we were told that the disciples that day were filled with the Holy Spirit, endowed with the Holy Spirit. Many in the crowd clearly understood what Peter was saying to them, and it cut them to the heart. And he said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I'll just reference that much of it. And here's something that God's word does. It primarily speaks to the human intellect and reason first. My wife and I were talking on the drive up about traditional evangelical churches that have for decades now attracted young people because of rock music and because of the emotional appeal and because of the charismatic manifestations that they believe they have. And that's an interesting story all by itself in my own experience. Going one time as a visitor, I'll go ahead and share it with you. I was a teenager. My mother worked at a company where she worked alongside of a young woman who was part of an evangelical or a charismatic group. I don't remember. But they invited us to an evening church service. It was a big room, and it was so full of people. There must have been 300 or 400 people in it. And there was a minister that got up to start talking, and I went because my mom said, "Hey, would you come with us? We've been invited to this one church evening." And I was brought up a Catholic. My mom was too. We had no real part in charismatic movement at all. It was just an invitation. So I'm about 15, and I'm in there sitting, and it's not too long into the sermon that the minister starts saying some things, and people start the answer back church principle of amen and yes, yes, oh dear Lord, oh this and that, and oh praise him. You know, more and more you see the people getting worked up into this, and then before you know it, people are all standing up on their feet, and he's talking, and people all start babbling in strange babble. I mean, hundreds of people all babbling at once what sounds like foreign languages, but really isn't. It isn't. It's not something that's anyone who knows languages on earth can actually detect and say, okay, that's German, that's Greek, that's French, he's speaking, a Filipino tongue. None of that. It was a bizarre experience, I tell you that. That was the one and only time I experienced it, but I walked away from that saying, woo! Now I can at least say I know what people say when they talk about going to a charismatic gathering. Now, and back to the story my wife and I were talking about, when young people are so wrapped up in a movement where they play all this music and all the sensual manifestations in a church service. And if it's lacking in God's truth, it's not going to carry those people for long. Give them a couple decades and see if they wander into some other searching for truth, because there is a natural hunger and a thirst for truth, and most people don't know where to go for it. And this is part of the preaching the gospel as a witness in this age. And every nation is going to get preached to before Christ returns. We're told that. Every nation will have the gospel preached to it. And there's still much more to do. And we know the two witnesses are probably going to play also a major role in that before the end of the age. But if we don't have God's truth, then there's nothing of an anchor. People's roots don't go deep. And eventually they're going to say, oh, that was fun. That was just a lot of fun. But, you know, they don't have a strong anchor unless God's truth is being taught. So God's word primarily speaks to the human intellect and reason first. Then God's word speaks to the heart, the emotive aspect of our lives, where motivation comes from. God speaks to the heart, first to the intellect, and then to the heart. But it's the Holy Spirit that can start to stir a person. The Holy Spirit doesn't work in a vacuum. God doesn't give his Holy Spirit without the Word of God accompanying it. When you think about the world tomorrow when Christ returns, and the prophecy says, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Think about the counterpart. The knowledge of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. They go together. They have to go together. Nobody receives the Holy Spirit in a vacuum without having truth. Now the Spirit leads, it draws, it calls, and then people go through the steps to learn more and thirst and hunger for righteousness and learn more about God's laws. When I was being called at age 17, I was sending off for every piece of literature from the church I could possibly get my hands on. And it was coming really fast, and I was just I was reading everything voraciously, every Plain Truth magazine, every booklet, and it was one of those things some of you can relate to. That's part of God working with his Holy Spirit to draw people in that calling. And eventually you say, I've got to write in. I've got to be baptized. And in my own personal experience, one last personal thought, I wrote the headquarters, which was Ambassador College, Pasadena, California. I said, I would like to be baptized. I had never attended a church service yet. I didn't know anything. I thought Eugene, Oregon was this one place that had one congregation for the whole Worldwide Church of God, that was it. And the rest was all literature-based. I had no idea. So they wrote me back and then said, we'd like to send a visitor to come, a minister to come visit. Two men came, we sat, we talked. They said, you know, there's a church congregation about 3 miles from your house. And it was really neat. It was in San Jose, California. I started attending, and the rest is history, as they say. But it was exciting. It was an exciting time. All right, so God's word primarily speaks to the human intellect and then speaks to the heart. What does Satan do? Satan speaks to the emotional or affective aspect of our hearts first. How does he do that? Primarily appealing to the wrong lusts, wrong appetites, the inordinate desires first, because he knows how to stir up the base drives of humanity: lust, greed, vanity, jealousy, hatred, all those things. He knows how to do this. Those kinds of passions, if they're unrestrained and untempered, they lead to harm in our lives. They're the drives, the carnal drives of the flesh. It says in Proverbs 19:2, I'll reference it here, Proverbs 19 verse 2, the NIV, it's not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. Have zeal without knowledge is not good. So Satan speaks to the human intellect, then he adds error to understanding. He softens the consequences of sin. You hear this all the time. You surely will not die. You shall not surely die. Where did he say that? In the Garden of Eden. Everyone's doing it. Nobody's looking, so you're not going to get caught. If it feels right, it must be right. Go ahead. You know, that's Satan talking to our passions first. Well, our intellect too, our intellect at that point in time. Let me talk just for 3 or 4 minutes on reactive versus proactive growth. Now, we've all probably heard of reactive behavior and proactive behavior. When you're in the business world and you're a leader or leader of an organization, you can read all kinds of articles on proactive behavior or proactive leadership qualities where you try to meet problems within the organization, especially people problems, before they get out of hand. But I'm talking about something different. They're both healthy and they both occur in our existence, proactive growth and reactive growth. Let me explain. They're both good. I have a few illustrations. We have all noticed that we can all be thrust into a variety of situations in life that you and I didn't create. All kinds. Somebody scratches the door in your car. How do you react? Somebody at home is having a bad day, takes it out on you, and drags you into a negative attitude and hurtful words. How do you react? A young student is just finishing the last week of school and happens to have a teacher that just doesn't like him, takes it out on him, giving him a poor grade. How does he react? You come out of the supermarket with a load of groceries to your car, and again, you find somebody dented your car door with a shopping cart. How do you react? So some of those things can be, how do we respond in life? And we can learn from those things. But now the growth part. Those situations can bring an opportunity for reactive growth, to make reactive decisions. Do I react in anger? Do I retaliate? Or do I handle situations patiently? Do I use long-suffering? Do I use wisdom? Do I try to find workable solutions? If they can't be found, we don't have all the solutions in life. Do we go to God and ask for help and for mercy? Think about some of the prophets for a moment who are called to some of the most uncomfortable tasks God has ever asked a prophet of God to do. Moses, 40 years being a shepherd, he didn't want to go back into Egypt. He got comfortable becoming a shepherd after leaving 40 years of his youth growing up in the palatial background of power and prestige in Egypt. He didn't want a part of it. God calls him back. I want you, Moses. And then he says, I can't talk. I can't speak. God says, I'll be your mouth. And Aaron, your brother, is coming right along right now. He's going to teach you. He's going to speak for you. And I'll teach you both what you're to do and say. Moses wasn't happy he did it, though. Jonah, another interesting story. He tried to get as far from God as he could, traveling a long distance across the ocean. God says, I want you to go warn Nineveh. He says, I don't want to. But then he also says, but I also know, God, that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. That comes right out of the book of Exodus, when God explains and describes himself to Moses, one who relents from doing harm. And so he does it. Jeremiah, he felt tricked. He felt deceived into taking on the role of a prophet in warning Judah. Jeremiah 20, verse 7, he says, I don't know how to speak. I'm just a youth. God said, don't say you're just a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you to do, you will speak. God helped him with those. But those are reactional growth areas. It can also come from learning from our own mistakes, reactive growth. It can be healthy for us. Another avenue for our growth, though, is proactive growth. This is where God is very pleased to see us mature. This is where we prepare daily through prayer and Bible study, asking God for the strength to resist sin and overcome. This is where we guard our hearts and minds from evil that's all around us, from temptations that are all around us. This proactive growth comes from seeking wise counsel from God's word, wise counsel from other trusted counselors, wise counsel even from our mates and other loved ones. Please turn to Hebrews 5 and verse 7 with me. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Let's see how Jesus Christ handled situations proactively in his formative years that helped him in those moments where he had to react in a certain way. Because again, life comes at us. We cannot control everything. We can't foresee everything. Here we can see what prepared him for reactive growth. And the author of Hebrews explains that God was preparing Jesus Christ to become high priest forever in this discussion. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who would obey him. So Jesus Christ in his younger years struggled and wrestled with the accusations and the animosity and the spitefulness of people because Satan was dogging him and at his heels the whole time of his life. Satan knew exactly what his mission was and what his purpose was for coming to earth. And Satan did everything in his own power to thwart him, to throw him off his base. And yet, Satan, he walked right into God's plan for him anyway, that he would die a crucifixion for all humanity. He walked right into it. And God maneuvered situations so that prophecies would all be fulfilled. It's quite amazing when you think about Satan, thinking that he's highly intelligent, he's shrewd, and he's a master a strategist, but he plays into God's hand. It's just remarkable when you study into it. Skip with me to Hebrews 12, verse 3. This is where the author of Hebrews brings up what I'm calling here reactive growth. Hebrews 12, verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin, the author says, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And the author of Hebrews quotes Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord eternal, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he loves. What's this mean? It means God's correction shows that he loves us dearly. He loves us dearly, and he gives us course corrections in that loving discipline so that we will be in his kingdom. God reserves his wrath for unrighteous men, but also he chastises, entreats first, nudges us first, speaks to us through his written word, sometimes through our closest, most honest loved ones, friends, mates. But he also disciplines us when it's necessary because he loves us. Now about a little more about the proactive growth, a little more. I won't turn, but Paul talks about learning to judge ourselves so that God doesn't have to. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, let me read it to you. For if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now that goes against our human way of thinking, but Jeremiah talks about asking God to correct him gently. Again, I won't turn to this one either, but Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in a man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord eternal, correct me, but with justice. not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Jeremiah is saying, I don't want to get to the point in my own stubbornness or hard-headedness that I stir up your anger. God, I would rather be proactive. Ask for your guidance in advance. I want to have my ears and heart open to your correction ahead of time. I want to be a proactive grower. I want to learn from your word. I want to apply it in my life. That's what he's saying here. So growth toward perfection means moving in the direction to where we respond to every situation in life in the right way. We get more and more close to that, learning to react in the right way. I won't turn, but we will always have pitfalls. We'll be blindsided. We'll have things come at us that we can't control. It says in Psalm 34, verse 17, the righteous cry out, the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all of their troubles. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Let me turn to one more section of scripture before I close today, and it's in Galatians 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7, if you'd like to join me there. Galatians 6 and verse 7, a well-known fact of life. It's all about sowing and reaping. It's about planting and gathering in what we personally have planted. And again, that's one of those metaphors having to do with the physical creation, plant life, but really what God is talking about is the spiritual life. That's what really matters. Paul says, Galatians 6 verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. What a man sows, that is what he reaps. If a man sows wheat, what's going to come up? Well, wheat, obviously. If he sows barley, it's going to produce barley. If he sows noxious weeds, well, what? Poison ivy, poison oak, nettle, poison sumac, kudzu. If you live in the south, kudzu grows everywhere now. It was imported around the end of World War II as a ground cover for farmland. It is a nuisance now. It grows over houses that are left dormant. It grows up telephone poles. It's just, if you plant kudzu, you're gonna grow kudzu. The principle can be stated, what goes around, comes around. It's that easy. What goes around, comes around. Galatians 6 verse 8, for he who sows to this flesh will of the flesh reap corruption or death. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Again, the principle is very clear. God is helping us to grow as a healthy plant, strong and tall, that bears fruit. In the time of reaping, we're going to see the results, and that there are two types of planting and reaping. One, again, sowing to the flesh, and the other, sowing to the Spirit. I won't read it, but Galatians 5, verse 19, there are 17 of the works of the flesh. 17 works of the flesh he lists in Galatians 5, 19. And then sowing to the Spirit, let's do look at this, because it is what we've been called to. Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22, and this sowing of the seed will manifest itself in this life and through eternity. The results will be lasting. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, there's no boundary, there's no upper limit to applying these things. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions, again, the inordinate passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. So again, to sow to the Spirit means we shall reap peace and joy and everlasting life. So when it comes to planting and sowing, there's the very important principle that comes into play. When we plant, We always reap much more than we sow. As the prophet said to ancient Israel, you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. What can come back can be much, much greater. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap tremendous fruit to God's glory, and he's very pleased with that. At the start, I mentioned the great sequoia trees of Northern California, Central California, and that one mature tree can typically produce 8 million seeds in a growing season. Let's say that one tree that grows out of 8 million seeds lives just 1,000 years. That's conservatively cutting its lifetime in half, let's say. At 8 million seeds a year, can you imagine the reproductive potential of it? 8,000 times a million would be 8 trillion potential trees over a lifetime of one tree. If all the seeds were planted properly, nurtured, groomed, grew to maturity, 8 trillion trees. Think of the spiritual analogy for a moment as I close here. The kingdom of God is going to be that way in the millennium. Those that live over into the millennium, those that grow up, that are born in the millennium, God is going to create conditions for exponential growth during that period of time. We've been called in this life to work together with God to achieve growth. It's like planting good seed in fertile ground with regular watering, nurturing with the Word of God, with His Holy Spirit. God is helping us to come to maturity. Just like the magnificent sequoias and redwoods, spiritual growth starts very small, but the end result God is looking for is a strong tree that produces fruit for many years. And by design, we should be able to give back much more than we first received. That is this abundance that God is all about, bearing abundant fruit to His glory. God wants you and me to be like an abundant tree. This truly is, for us, a season for growth.